Good morning. We're going to go ahead and have the kids head on up to Kids Under Construction. And so after last week's message, someone shared this little story with me, and man, I wish I had it for the message, but I thought it's too good not to read it. So a group of alumni, highly established in their careers, got together to visit their old university professor. The conversation soon turned into complaints about stress and work and life. Offering his guests coffee, the professor went to the kitchen and returned with a large pot of coffee and an assortment of cups. Porcelain, plastic, glass, crystal, some plain looking, some expensive, some quite exquisite, telling them to help themselves to the coffee. After all the students had a cup of coffee in hand, the professor said, "If you noticed, all the nice looking, expensive cups were taken, leaving behind the plain and the cheap ones. While it is but normal for you to want only the best for yourselves, what is the source of your problem, or I'm sorry, that is the source of your problem and stress. Be assured that the cup itself adds no quality to the coffee. In most cases, it's just more expensive, and in some cases even hides what we are actually drinking. What all of you really wanted was coffee, not the cup. But you consciously went for the best cups, and then began eyeing each other's cups. Now consider this. Life is the coffee. The jobs, money, position in society, those are the cups. They're just tools to hold and contain life. And the type of cup we have does not determine nor change the quality of life we have. Sometimes by concentrating only on the cup, we fail to enjoy the coffee, well, the coffee that God has provided for us. So, God brews the coffee, not the cups. Enjoy your coffee. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you so much for this morning. And Father, I thank you for this time. As we come to your word, we examine the words of Paul and what it means in our lives. Lord, as a church, as a people, as yours. And I pray, Lord, that as we do this, it would be your spirit that speaks to our hearts and causes us to grow. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. So, last week, we concluded with this portion of Philippians 4. It bleeds into chapter 1. Again, one of those moments where there's an unfortunate break in thought because of chapter numbers and stuff. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And this is all in context of everything that leads up to this verse. But the point here, though, would be to stand firm. If I am standing firm in Jesus, right? In fact, let's stop there for a moment. I want you to notice the word it doesn't say. It does not say stand firm on Jesus, okay? It says stand firm in Jesus. So let's unpack this for a second here. First, if I'm standing firm in Jesus and you are standing firm in Jesus, then the question is, where are we standing? Together, right? It's the same Jesus. It's the same place. This is where we are standing. Okay, and so to hold on to that, we're going to come back through this the difference between being in Jesus and on Jesus. So with that, let's go back to what this really looks like. We're backing up to chapter 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. This is what it means to be in Jesus. Having the same love. Being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among yourself, which, go back, that's the same mind, right? Which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. There is a kind of circular truth here, right? You complete the joy by being of the same mind. What does that look like? It means having the interest of others, which is then, therefore, back to being of the same mind, the same place. It's the running theme through this letter. Don't get divided over the wrong things. That's the hope that Paul has for the Philippian church. So all through the scriptures, now understand, we see clear lines drawn that should divide us and the world, not us and us. Right? And this is very important. We see in the scripture, don't be double-minded. Don't be puffed up. Don't be arrogant. Don't take credit for things that have nothing to do with you. Don't do as the Gentiles do. But when it comes to being in Christ, there's no division. There can't be divisions because the whole idea is that you are in it. You are part of it. It's someplace that you have been placed, right? An example of this would be to say like a brick wall, for instance, right? When we look at it, yeah, you can see individual bricks, but the idea is that you are in the wall. Now, some of you, if you're of the 60s and 70s music genre, when I say brick in the wall, you might be thinking of something else. And that's a whole song about being anti-authoritarian. This is to say, honestly, that you're approaching, saying, no, I am part of this. I'm part of this greater tapestry. I am in this. Paul would also use the words of being planted or being rooted. We see it not only in Paul, but in the Old Testament, that wherever it is that God has planted you, he talks to the exiles, people who have been taken away from their home, Israel. And wherever you are planted, that is where you are to be, that is where you are to be rooted, that is where you are to grow, because that is where God has placed you. To be in Christ, and this word in is a simple little preposition that means a fixed position. So when we say in Christ, you are fixed in Christ. You're not moving around. You're not going out. You're fixed. You are part of it. Again, the picture of the vine and being grafted in. Where does the branch and the vine, where do they, there should be no difference between the two. All right? And the branch can do nothing without the vine. The image, though, we'll sing the song. We didn't sing it this morning. I didn't ask Dustin to sing it. Not that I asked him not to sing it, but standing on the rock, right? I mean, we sing that, right? And there's a truth in this song. Don't take that as it's a non-truth. But we see all through the scripture, we stand on it. We build our foundation on Christ. We're told to build our foundation on Christ. But the picture is that there's no difference between the foundation and the building is the way it should start to look. The idea that you are living stones, right? You are part of everything. But the foundation is the truth of Christ. So yes, there is that picture of standing on Christ, but we are to be in Christ. In takes on a different purpose. An example of, let's say, a swimming pool. And let's say the pool is frozen over, okay? So you can stand on the pool. Are you in the pool at that moment? No, you're on the pool, right? What's the difference, though, if the pool is just a normal pool and you are in it, what's the difference? Well, suddenly we see that water as something completely different. I don't stand on the water. I'm yet to be able to do that one, right? And so, and rather, the water, well, depending on your buoyancy, is that a politically correct way of saying it? Depending on your buoyancy, the water supports you, right? I mean, the idea is that water can, you can be suspended in the water. The water, if you are in the water, there is no place where the water isn't touching, right? You are surrounded by it. To be in Christ is to be in a place where you understand that Christ isn't just part of your life. He literally has enveloped you. You are in Christ. To be found in Christ is to say he completely surrounds me. We can build on the foundations, yes. He is the cornerstone, yes. But if we're not careful, well, our lives start to become more about the coffee cup situation, right? It's about the cup and not about what's in the cup. We're not the cup, we're in the cup, right? Paul wants them to rejoice in the things of the Lord, which, by the way, is very significant. He doesn't say rejoice in you, rejoice in your achievements, rejoice in the fact you're a great church, all things possibly true. No, we rejoice in the Lord. We just got done singing it. Rejoice in the Lord. I think sometimes when we stand on the Lord, we're not rejoicing in him, we're on him. We need to rejoice in the Lord. And Paul drives this point with a voracious attitude, right? Up to this point, Paul, by the way, hasn't pointed out any issues in the Philippian church. It almost starts to give you the impression the Philippian church is the perfect church until the verses that we're about to look into. Okay, now, if you do compare it to the Corinthian church, they got things pretty well under control. Compare it to the church of Ephesus, pretty well under control. Take it to the seven churches in Revelation. Philippi's got it. They understand what they're doing, why they're doing it, who they're doing it for. And these are all beautiful things. And Paul doesn't want them to risk any of that. So we get to this part in Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 7. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. That should be really familiar in our hearts right at the moment. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we have these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. And the question is, who are these women? We don't know. They're just two names that Paul brings up. What do we know about them? Very little. We know this. There's a tension between them. What is the tension? What happened? We don't know. Okay? We need to not try to fill in the blanks, is what I'm saying. We can take the context of what Paul has been talking about, because Paul keeps repeating, rejoicing, be of the same mind, which would imply that if he's bringing up these two ladies, chances are they are not what? Rejoicing or acting in the same mind. There is something that has caused a division between them, okay? The dissension from one another between the two of them is causing harm, it's causing anxiety, and what Paul is ultimately saying, if something doesn't happen, it will cause destruction. So he uses this word entreat. Maybe your translation says urge, implore, beseech. It means to instruct. Do as I teach. Paul is calling them out. Very important here. He calls them out by name. How does Paul even know about them? Well, somewhere along the line, obviously, word has gotten to Paul. Okay? Maybe it came with the offering. Maybe it was just in general conversation. Oh, everything's going great. Well, except. And so this distresses him. He doesn't want to see this continue. He's just got done talking about how he's rejoicing in what they've done, and he's going to go back to rejoicing in what they've done. He doesn't want this to undermine what he rejoices about. Paul knows these ladies. He says not only did they labor side by side, but they labored side by side with him. They're in leadership within the church. There's some sort of falling out. However, if they are both in Jesus, then this should be easily remedied. But if they're not in Jesus, if, let's say, one of them got, or both of them got out of the pool, it's going to take some work. Paul stresses unity all through this letter. Not just here, but all through it. The theme of nothing out of selfish ambition. It's not about you. It's about the body. Don't do things out of rivalry. Not even rivalry against another body. Right? So it's not about this church versus that church, this small group versus that small group, or any of those things. If those things are part of there, they need to go away because they kill churches. And that's his concern here. We need to understand something. The body of Christ is an eclectic one. Is it not? Are we all the same here in the broadest of sense? We are the same in Christ. But we're not all the same in terms of how we might do things, how we talk, how the emphasis we put on this versus that. But if in Christ, we are to be united. That's what it means to be found in Christ. Because it's Christ that unites us, I was debating how to use this example. So, and unfortunately, Mary's not here. I am a Cubs fan. Mary Sinceri is a Mariners fan. Now, we are both baseball fans, so we can deduce that, right? Luckily, she's an American League fan. I'm a National League fan, so we can coexist, right? No, that doesn't mean anything, right? It has absolutely no eternal significance whatsoever. It's the fact that she is in Christ and I am in Christ, that we are in Christ. That's the significance, right? So, let's back up. What does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to do the Christian thing? We often will hear the phrase that as a Christian, I am called to carry my cross, right? So what does it mean to carry our cross? First, in fact, I'm going to go through five things here. First, it means not our burdens. Okay, the cross is not representation of what burdens me. It's what burdens Christ. So when we pick up the cross is his cross, our cross, because we are in him, because he is ours and we are his. Okay, the cross is not your troubles. The cross is the sin that separates and the victory that God has provided over those things. His cross has conquered your troubles. He is not saying pick up your troubles. He's saying pick up my cross, our cross. Second, the cross is big. It is heavy. Jesus was beaten down on the verge of death. They considered 40 lashes death. He received 39. And then he was told, pick up this cross and take it up the hill, all through town and up the hill. How did he make it up the hill? Anybody? He had help. Christ had help. So what does that mean? It means we do not carry this cross alone. It does not say pick up your cross and figure it out. It's a plural. Third, when you carry your cross, it's big. Your hands are full. You don't have room to take anything with you other than the cross. Fourth, understanding what the cross looks like. The cross looks like shame, especially to those too stubborn to know that it's actually for them. We bear the weight of a non-understanding world. Fifth and last, to carry the cross means you're willing to die for Jesus. This includes dying to self. That's absolute surrender. When we talk about the unity of the body, we talk about carrying the cross, we talk about an absolute surrender. I am in him, not he in me alone. I am in him. You are in him. We are in him. Somewhere between these two ladies, the cross was traded for my way. Somewhere along the line, somebody got their feelings hurt. Somewhere along the line, a division happened. We don't know why, what, where, how. That's not important. What's important is they need to be together, not apart. The only weapon the enemy has for us is division. In fact, it's the only weapon he needs. The devil cannot make you do anything. Do we know this? Can we stop using the phrase, even just flippantly, the devil made me do it? No, he didn't. How do I know this? Well, let's go back to the garden, right? We go back to the garden. The first time the devil did anything, what did he do? Well, so we know he's crafty. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Is that what God said? No. He deceived her. He gave her a reason to doubt God. He divided her from God. Then her answer is even wrong because she's all upside down. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die. Whoops, nope. No, Eve, that's not what he said. You added to it. And this is where we always go wrong, when we add to it. And the serpent says, you shall surely not die. What he did here was he first caused them to question authority. He even tried to see if they could examine the fine print of it all, right? Let's find the loophole. Let's find out what this really means. He plants a seed that says someone is holding back, and there's only one other somebody, and that's God. So therefore, God is holding back. So therefore, you shouldn't really trust him. And then it says that she sees that the fruit was good to eat. Here's the interesting thing. Duh, it was good to eat. Everything in the garden was good. There was nothing in the garden not good. We see it over and over and over every day. Good, 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 good. Yes, it was good. It doesn't matter that it wasn't, you don't get to eat. It doesn't make it still not good. It was not good to eat. Doesn't mean it wasn't looking good to eat. Do you see what I'm saying? Does that make sense? It's to say that it was always a good thing. They were instructed. That's called, discipline, obedience. They had everything. Do you think that's the only tree that had good-looking fruit on it? No. Not a lot of good. They weren't starving. They were doing just fine. But suddenly, I got to have that one thing. Why? Because maybe God's holding back from me. That one thing. I think we all have our own tree at different points in time in our life where we go, that one thing. Surely that's not what God meant, right? And so then they divide it. You also notice something here. The serpent doesn't hand them the fruit. Yes, he, at that point, had hands, right? He doesn't hand it to him. He didn't make him do it. Just made him question it enough. Just enough to say, why not? And then she and Adam both take it. And it creates division. It creates division between them and God to the point where literally they go hide. They go find a way to, they literally divide themselves from God by hiding from him. And what happens in this moment is now we are in a place where we find ourselves in need. We need a mediator. We need a savior. We need somebody to tear down this thing, this division, this wall, to cause the unity that was designed from the beginning. From the beginning, you were his. And here, this has caused you to say, I don't want to be his. And there's a promise that there would be a reconciliation. There would be a redemption. And it will not come at the cost of the one who does the dividing, but rather the one who does the uniting. That's God. So we come back to verse 3, and it says, yes, I ask you, true companion. So and he's talking about, I want you to be of the same mind here. Okay, so I'm asking for some help is what he's saying, because Paul's not there. So he wants somebody who also is of the same mind to bring these back for their own health, for the health of the church. So he is tasking somebody needs to do this. Okay, now Paul uses the term true companion, or maybe your translation says yoke bearer. Okay, now it's interesting because there are some who say perhaps that's actually the name of somebody, but we don't have any record of somebody holding that name for what it's worth. Euodia, her name means fragrant, and Syntyche means with fate, so names have meaning. So maybe there's somebody named yoke bearer, or, and this is more likely the case, he's calling the church to act as a single body, and that the true companion are those who bear the same yoke as he does, the same cross as he does, to act as a single body, not individuals. Christ, understand this, Christ is the mediator between us and the Father. In between us and the Father, the reason we need the mediator stands an accuser, a divider. Paul is calling on the church to be Christ-like, not the devil-like. Be Christ-like. Be like the mediator. Do as Christ has exampled. Right? Don't do what the enemy does. The enemy picks sides. The enemy sets up rivalries. The enemy meets in secret little places to plot against you. Be together. Be united. Be in the same place. Be of the same mind. And in that, rejoice. Rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. He just got done in the previous chapter saying, I will say rejoice and I will say it again. And then he comes back to you and says, by the way, I'm going to say it again and again and again. This has got to tell us this is important. So what is he saying? He's saying replace your anxiety with joy. Specifically, the joy of God. Because it's being offered in exchange. He's literally saying, let me take that. Don't let your joy be taken from you. Because see, that's what the enemy wants to do. Because you can do absolutely nothing for the Lord without joy. Don't let whatever this division is obscure your view of who the true God is. Don't let it be a wall. Don't let it be blinding so you can't see him. Because see, the idea is I'm in him. If I'm in him, I can't help but see him. Now the world will tell you this. If you're having a problem like this, forget it. Take your ball, go home. In fact, the world will tell you things like this, and it sounds like good truth. You don't need that toxicity in your life. And they're right. You don't need it. But that's the whole point. It's not actually supposed to be there, right? Do you need toxicity? No, right? Do we need cancer? No. Do we need things that are deteriorating the body? No. That's the point. We don't need those. What you need Christ. What you need is to be in Christ. Because see, in the body of Christ, there is no toxicity. In the body of Christ, there is no cancer. In the body of Christ, there is nothing dividing. Paul refers to this whole notion as gangrene. Do we know gangrene? Gangrene is something that we don't hear a whole lot about today, right? Although third world countries are dealing with it all the time. Amputations left and right. But go back to the Civil War, you know. Everybody died of gangrene or dysentery. One of the two. So he talks about gangrene over in 2 Timothy. Remind them of these things. These are things that are worth pondering. Charge them before God. Charge them. You tell them this is the way it is. Not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearer. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, but avoid irreverent babble. Things that divide. For it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are, and he names two guys who are gangrene, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. They went, here's the truth, and they just kept going. And so then he tells us a little bit about them, saying that the resurrection has already happened. You missed it. They are upsetting the faith of some. Because there are people who are like, wait a minute, I missed it? I'm stuck? But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his and lets everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So what is Paul saying? Now, first off, the idea is you've got two false teachers. But the thing is that somewhere along the line, they started down this path of disunity and they went unchecked to the point where they were destroying the church. So you got to stop it. And it's like gangrene. This is how you take care of gangrene. If I have gangrene in my foot, I lose my knee. Why? Because you don't want to risk some of it being somewhere else. So you actually have to cut off. You have to suffer healthiness in order to survive it. It's extreme. This kind of thing needs to be removed. So Paul's not concerned that these two ladies are falling into false teaching, but how easy will it be for them to get there if it doesn't get taken care of? He is not, by the way, calling for them to be removed, but he reminds them of who they are in Christ. He says, I entreat you. And then verse 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. This notion here that everything that they need to be or called to be is in place. They are not to be removed, but to be reminded. Reminded what? First off, the world doesn't understand this sort of thing. The world is upside down. They don't get peace. They have a false peace. Because see, peace only comes from God. Placating, simplifying, that's not peace. They play politics, they come to agreements, they have treaties, they make arrangements. they come to that let's agree to disagree type thing. That's not peace. That's just not war. No, we're supposed to be of the same mind, which is to be guarded. Paul is saying, guard your mind, because your mind should be found in Christ. So how? How is it to be this way? Well, he says, finally, brothers, which by the way is like the second final. Finally, brothers, and he's not done. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen, let me say that again, what you have learned and received and heard, says a sequence, and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The idea is simple. This is how we do it. Whatever, do those things. Be those things. In fact, take the time to think about these things. I love that word think and what it means. It's a very cool word. It doesn't just mean casually remind yourself. It means to give an account for. It's when Jesus says, consider the cost. Think is the word. It's something, by the way, that is imputed by God. That's given. In other words, I can't think of these things on my own. I will not think of these things on my own. I will think the opposite of these things. I am incapable of thinking of these things without the God of peace. He imputes them. Understand what that word means. Our sin was imputed on Christ at the cross. What does that mean? All of my sin went to him. He took it there. Okay, there isn't any part of my sin that didn't go there, right? 2,000 years ago, he had my sin on his mind. Why? Because sin is sin, and he was saying, we're done with this. And so he takes the sin. So all of my sin is imputed. All of the wrath of God that should have been coming down on Mike Sprague went on to Christ, because I am in Christ. Now, the sin imputed on Christ means that he took on the guilt, he took on the shame, and he took on the verdict of sin, which is death. Then he turned around and imputes his righteousness on me. Means he takes his good, his innocence, his holiness, and he puts it on me. That's life. I did not have those things. I am incapable of those things. He has given them to me. It's like the prodigal son returning and having the robe put around him. Think means to know these things as true. There's a song from some artist that my family enjoys very much. And I just want to read one little, it's the bridge of a song. There are things we can do, but from the things that work, there are only two. And from the two that we choose to do, peace will win and fear will lose. It is faith and there's sleep. We need to pick one, please, because faith is to be awake, and to be awake is for us to think, and for us to think is to be alive, and I will try with every rhyme to come across like I am dying to let you know you need to think. And this is what we need to be. We need to be awake. That's what Jesus tells his disciples. Could you not stay awake 1 hour? Be awake, be aware, be thinking, be active. Think what? How do we know the mind of God? It's in whatever. Whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable. You cannot go wrong here. You can only go wrong outside of these things. That's what Paul is saying. And because we are found in him, these things have been imputed to us, given to us, capable of doing these things because we are found in him. We couldn't do it before. We can now. Why? Because see, I was a child of disobedience. I was a child of wrath. I was a child of anger. But in him, I am no longer. So I need to stop acting like I am. Because see, that kind of entitlement to live such a way is slavery. Paul offers another way to live by demonstrating ultimately his life. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern for me. You have received or revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. There wasn't, you didn't have the means before, now you do. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I rejoice that you have concern for me. And I know there was a time that you couldn't demonstrate that, and now you have. That's what Paul's saying. And Paul's saying, by the way, whatever you do for one another, that demonstrates it to me. I'm content in whatever situation. I find joy in trials and tribulations because it's not the situation that determines my joy. But so often my situation will undermine it. Once again, Paul is going the route of been there, done that. And he keeps coming back, but what sustains him is being in Christ. I can do all things. I've preached on this. I've harped on this because so many people take this verse and they stretch it over across things that it never was intended to be. So let's just be clear. This is what the verse is saying. I can do all things. What things? All the whatevers. Whatever is right, whatever is true, whatever is, okay? That's what you get. That's what you can do. Those are the all things. Okay? I can endure whatever the world wants to throw at me because I am not in the world. I am in Christ. Why? Why? Because he says I am in him. He has pulled me out of that place of the world. I can do all things does not mean that you can jump off the roof and fly. I can do all things does not mean you can go do stupid stuff. And I can do all things does not mean that you're going to go win a medal in the Olympics because you can do all things. That's not what it's saying. It's about living in him. That we can get over any obstacle that would keep us, that would divide us from the joy of the Lord. That's the all things. That's the importance. And he continues down this path. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. There's no doubt. I totally appreciate it, is what he's saying. And you Philippians yourself know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. In other words, Thessalonica should have been doing it. Philippi filled in. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, Paul starts this little moment here with the word yet. Paul wants them to know that he appreciates their concern. And it's because he has Jesus, it doesn't make them irrelevant. It's to say we partner together because we are both of the same mind. I can do all things because Christ provides all things. And included in that provision is one another. Paul points out, there's takers. There's a lot of takers. Not too many givers. And we're not talking about money. We're talking about partnership. And these people, Philippi, are saying Paul is worth investing in. The ministry is worth investing in. Why? Because I am in Christ. It's not that I'm investing at a distance. I'm investing in Christ. It's changing lives. And they see that. They see Paul is going from town to town, changing lives by delivering the gospel and the Holy Spirit, using that and forming churches and gathering people together. And they want to make sure that Paul just keeps doing it at whatever cost. Now, it would be easy to do a whole message on giving out of this passage, and I've heard many of people do it. My problem with that is, while it's a principle of the message, it's not the point of what Paul is saying. Paul is saying this: we give only because we recognize that Christ gave first. We participate in things, and we'll call it tithing, we'll call it offering, whatever word you want to use there. But we need to understand that they can serve different purposes sometimes, right? Even that notion of tithe and the Old Testament understanding of tithing, that's rooted in the law. The law demanded that you did it. And so there would be those who would measure out precisely. They didn't want to be found guilty of being under, and they didn't want to be found guilty of being boastful. So they had to measure it out, count the cost. Right, so they wanted to be very careful with it. But the problem is, at some point in time, it gets to the point where you're just appeasing the law. It actually has nothing to do with what's coming from you. It's what I have to do. And Jesus says, no, I want you to give from your heart. Okay, so, and in that case, it might be, it's not a measured thing. It might be more, it might be less. It's what has been impressed, because see, you're in Christ and you know the need, and you say, okay, I'm going to meet that need to the best that God has given me to meet it. Paul is saying, he's saying something, by the way, that virtually every missionary struggles with. He says he is well supplied. I don't know any missionary who I would say is well supplied. We try, right? We do our part, but at the end of the day, I don't know any missionary but I will say this, every missionary will say, but God is providing, right? It's an interesting thing when it comes to finances in the Lord. They don't work like the way the world works. Now, see, the Lord used Philippi to do that, to be well supplied. By the way, understanding historical, Philippi was a very poor town. Thessalonica was a very wealthy town. There is a reason why Paul brings those two names that way. The Lord could have, and this is what Paul is saying, the Lord could have done it all sorts of ways. He rejoices in the fact that he used the Philippians. That's wonderful. Okay, he used the Philippians, and the Philippians were obedient to it. And that's beautiful. He's impressed on their hearts to give, and according to what Paul was saying here, they gave where they didn't have anything to give. They sacrificed. Why? To invest in a man, a mission, a people that they have absolutely no direct responsibility to. What good is it for Philippi to reach a town hundreds of miles away, maybe even across the sea? What good is it for Philippi? Because they're in Christ and they want to see them in Christ. And so you'll notice that how Paul ends this whole thing here. My God will supply every need of yours. There's a lot of depth here. It implies that Paul sees this gift as possibly leaving them at a disadvantage. In order for them to send what they sent, they're going to have to do without. That spending this money will not leave them unable, though, to do what God has called them to do, because it's in Christ, not in money. In Christ we do all things. In fact, they will perhaps be able to do more. There is a principle that is spelled out by Jesus, that he gives talents, money, to a couple of servants, and they do something with it. And what does he do? He says, I will entrust you with more, because you know where it comes from and what it's supposed to be used for. It was never intended just for you. It was for the body. And the hope, not only in this and to understand the gift, but it's to say, don't let something divide you. These ladies that are in conflict, don't let them be divided, and then don't let it divide the church. They're written in the book of life. They're Christian. They're saved. That's not at risk. So don't risk everything else. It's to understand whatever it is that we have, it comes from him. And this is one of the hardest things, to stop and surrender. Everything I have is not mine. You consider David. He says what? The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall figure everything out. No, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want, right? Paul over back to the Corinthians, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Whatever it is that you need, it's going to be there. Why? Because it's from him, not you. Stop relying on your neighbor in that way. Rely on him, and maybe God will use his neighbor. Great. And how does it all end up? Well, to our God and Father be what? Glory. It's his glory. It's always his glory. That's why we do what we do. And he concludes this letter. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean greet them with a Christ-like greeting. It's saying they are saints because they're in Christ Jesus. You're in Christ Jesus. Greet every saint. Greet everyone who is his in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And then Paul signs off. Greet every saint. I love how the study notes in the ESV comment on this. This exhortation to greet every saint reinforces the personal nature of Paul's communication and shows that the truths of the letter were to be lived out by real people in the real world. It's not a nicety. It actually means you got to do something with it. He wants you to apply it to your life. You are now privileged to have heard Paul's letter. Go do it. But all of this means nothing if you're not actually together for real. A phrase that will often get used in this context is life on life, meaning that you're with one another, not just once a week, once a month, occasionally, but together, serving together, living life together, getting messy together, rejoicing together. The idea of just occasionally, it's not enough, because it's not how God actually designed it. It was never called to be churches once a week, and that's all you have to do. You don't have to do any of this. It's a desire to be together. Now, it's interesting that Paul makes a little comment here, and scholars kind of scratch their head on this one a little bit. Caesar's household. Some say that it's a bit of a facetious statement, because they do know this. He's not referring, nobody in Caesar's family came to know the Lord or was living for the Lord. He's not saying salvation was amongst the Caesars. That's not what he's saying here. It's rather, there's a ministry that's happening underneath the Caesars, in their household, in their employ. The guards, the servants, the slaves, and in particular, those honored guests, the prisoners. Those are the ones that greet them. Guess what? There's a church inside a prison, and it's full of the guys on the wrong side of the bars, and they've come to know and understand the grace that is Jesus Christ. They greet you. And by the way, what does Paul call them? Saints. I stop and I think about what it is that Paul has written here. And you have people who are from the lowest at a great distance, who chances are they'll die in that prison, and Philippi will never meet them on this side of eternity. And yet Philippi was a church that was faithful in supporting Paul because they are in Christ. And because of that, and because of what God is doing with Paul, including throwing him in jail, they're reaching into places that they never would have been. Because see, that's kind of like being in this pool. There's nowhere that water doesn't get to. So I could ask us this morning, how about us? How about you? Are you in Christ? Not in proximity of Christ. I know for me personally, I spent a few years, junior high years, in proximity of Christ. I was around a lot of Christ-like people, and there was even a point where I thought I was one of them because I was doing what they were doing, but I wasn't in. I was standing on the outside going, man, that pool looks really good, and pretending I was swimming when I was nowhere near any water. And then Christ got a hold of me and said, no, you come in. Are you living life with others that are found to be in Christ? Not rivalries and not concerns and anxieties. And you just name, I mean, there's so many words that we can use there that just are everything that isn't Christ. Are you in him? Or are you letting the world convince you, divide you, that you can't? Or that it has something else that you should hold on to instead of that stupid cross? Don't carry the shame of the cross. Carry the honor of your life. Live the best life you have. He calls us to union. In fact, we come to the communion table this morning. I'll have the worship team go ahead and come forward. And The word communion is two words. It's co-union, common union. It's a word that only exists in plurality. You don't take communion by yourself. And Christ introduced this. At first, it's got two elements, and it's very important that we understand each element has its role. And if you've been in church long enough, you've heard it before. So let's rejoice in it again. The bread, he takes the bread. The bread would have been a common element at the table. He takes the bread and he says, "This is not bread." To which his disciples says, "Yes, it is. No, this is not bread." This actually, they wouldn't argue with this because every element at the Passover table has a meaning. And Christ just took an old tradition and said something new about it. Something that is not written in the script. And he took the bread and out of the script of the Passover meal, which you have to understand was virtually law, but tradition. He took that bread and he said, this is not bread, this is my body. And I'm going to give my body for you. In fact, I'm going to exchange bodies, if you will. I'm going to take everything that is burdening you, that keeps you from knowing my Father, and I'm going to take those things so that you have no excuse anymore. There's no division. I'm going to take away whatever it is that's stopping you. And he says, and I'm going to give you everything that's required that you can know my Father. See, because that's everything that Christ is. I'm going to give you my righteousness. I'm going to give you my holiness. I'm going to give you me. And I will be your mediator. I will stand before the Father and say, yes, this is mine. And it is mine because, Father, you have given it to me. And so he says that. This is what he means when he says, this is my body given to you. That's all packed in there. Don't let the little piece of bread fool you how deep this is. And then after that, he took the cup. Again, the cup would be there. In fact, there were several cups. He said, no, this cup, I'm going to rename this cup. This cup is the covenant. See, all the other cups represented all the covenants that had come before. The covenant between Adam, the covenant between David, the covenant between Moses. Now he says, no, this cup, this is the cup of all cups. I'm the king of all kings. This is the cup of all cups. And this cup is my covenant to you, my promise to you, the arrangement that you cannot break if you take. And this is my covenant, my promise, that you're mine. And if you love me, you will follow my commands, the things I have commanded you, which is to love one another. And he took that cup and he says, if you partake in this cup, you are entering into this contract. You are signing the dotted line. And you can no more break that than you can put the contents of the cup back in. And he invites us to this place, not as an individual alone, but as a body. And as a body, we do this to remember what he has done for us. You may come to the table by yourself. You do not leave the table by yourself. Does that make sense? By coming to the table, you are saying, I will be found in Christ. It does not offer salvation. It offers what salvation represents. It represents the whole thing. This is what salvation is made of. It's made up of Christ. It's made up of what Christ has done. Not me. All him. In all things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you first that you loved us in a way that we do not deserve. But Lord, I can't argue it either. Father, I thank you that you loved us so much that you would send your son, even though I don't deserve even to be paid mind of. Jesus, we thank you for your obedience to the Father. We thank you to the obedience of even the law, that there was something to be paid and you paid it. And Spirit, we thank you that you enable us to walk in it daily. that you would draw us together, one another, as your people, your church, the ecclesia, people called together for your purpose and your purpose alone. That we might demonstrate that in all that we do, not just some. And that we would rejoice. Father, you know those days that we have that are, they're hard. And they hurt. And there are things that we cannot understand. And there are things that I do not want to understand. And yet you call me to rejoice because in all of this, you, it's you, I am in you, we are in you, let us be in you in all that we do. And we give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. Amen. Okay, so two quick things before we go. Just a reminder of with Ben at 2, and it's an opportunity to come together, and we rejoice in what the Lord has done. And I know Ben's been a big blessing in my life, and I know he's been blessing in many others. But we get to rejoice in the Lord for giving us Ben. And so that's happening at 2, so we invite you there. Also, for calendar sake, I should have said it at the beginning, originally we had scheduled a business meeting, family meeting for next Sunday. That is being postponed at the moment. So, and we'll keep you updated there. So, go. And, there's go, yeah, go, that's where I was going. Go in the peace that can only be given by God, that can only be lived in God. And don't try to make your own. Don't try to find your own. Stop doing that. It's fruitless. Because it already exists in abounding glory. So take that. And hopefully we'll see you at 2 o'clock.